right, so we're in Hebrews chapter 6, and we're looking at that section at the beginning of the chapter. Verses 1 and 2 are going through and mentioning these things that he refers to as the principles of the doctrine of Christ. And going back and just a few verses up to verse 12 of chapter 5, we see those principles of the doctrine of Christ. Well, there are many principles of the doctrine of Christ. I mean, how many? The doctrine of Christ is the New Testament. What does the word doctrine mean? That's kind of a word that we use that usually, well, in the religious context like this. That's where we see it most often. It's also used for big, sometimes the government may have, or a president may have a particular philosophy that he puts in, especially with foreign policy. You know, you'll hear about the Truman Doctrine, or they had their whatever they policy was, big policies or things like that, and you'll see the word doctrine with that sometimes. What's that word actually mean? Is it a very specific or narrow term for something, like a really big sweeping principle? It's the word teaching. So doctrine is teaching. So it's the general word for teaching. So just like the word to teach, the didaskos or didaskalos is the Greek word for teaching, and that's it has the verb form. So it's just that. So if we were going to put it translated into the most common term, literal term, that's what it is. So he's referring to the principles of the doctrine of Christ, the teachings of Christ. Well, what are the teachings of Christ? I mean, that's the New Testament, isn't it? So the entirety of the New Testament is the entirety of the teachings of Christ. Well, how many principles are there of the teachings of Christ, the doctrine of Christ? I mean, there are oodles of them, aren't there? We've been studying for months and months on some of the principles of the doctrine of Christ, particularly as it pertains to the broad subject of his nature, his image, his love that we want to have in us. Well, those are a lot of the things that we've been involved in our study. There are deeper principles, much past the milk. He's referring here to the principles of the doctrine of Christ that we need to leave behind to go on to perfection in the context of what was established or started in verse 11 of chapter 5. These principles that he's referring to there are which variety? Well, what's the term that he uses for it in verse 12 of chapter 5? The first principles. So there are first principles of the doctrine of Christ, which is referred to in verse 1 of chapter 6 as the foundation. So we have those foundation principles or teachings, doctrine, and those are things that have to be understood. They have to be believed upon, and they carry with them a lot of commandments that have to be obeyed that are absolutely necessary and essential for salvation. However, those are things that we need to move beyond. We can't just stay there. We don't just stay with the foundation. We don't just stay there on the first principles. That was the problem these brethren were having. They had not gone beyond that. They had not built upon that. The other term that he uses for that back in chapter, at the end of chapter 5, was what was the word that he used to describe the nature of the food that is contained in the first principles, the foundation teachings? It's milk. So the principles that, I mean, if they're first principles, are there second principles, third principles, and beyond, advanced principles? Yeah, there are lots of principles, and they it has to be built on that foundation. So there's the house or the building that has to be put up on that foundation, built up on it. Well, as it's using the analogy of the spiritual food there, that's going from the milk into what kind of food? As we advance on into the deeper principles of Christ's doctrine, what kind of food is that? Then we get into that strong meat, which is for those who are of, what was the word, or the translation of one Greek word there in verse 14 of chapter 5, that strong meat belongs to them that are of full age. Two words in English. It's one word in Greek, and it's the Greek word teleos that means complete, which is what he tells us that we're supposed to be going on unto, leaving those principles of the doctrine of Christ, namely the first principles, that foundation. We have to leave that to go on to perfection. So he uses that word teleos again. So all this is a continuation of that context from the end of chapter 5. These first principle doctrines, these foundational doctrines that are absolutely essential. They're not to be minimized. They're not to be ignored. They have to be there. We have to believe them. We have to understand them, believe them, and obey them. But then we've got to go on to what's beyond that. And there is lots beyond that foundation or those first principles. But he's listing those first principles, giving quite a few of them. And those are, they are big topics. Just because it's milk or it's first principles doesn't mean that they're small concepts or principles. These are big items. Repentance from dead works is the first one, and we were delving into that our last time. You recall one of the things that we noted there about this, when he uses the word repentance here, which he does, that's a word that we find used a lot of times in the New Testament, which brings up another thing, which is has already been brought up in terms of a point here in Hebrews that's going to come up even more after this chapter. But that distinction, in fact, that distinction was made in the first two verses of the book. What God spoke to the fathers by the prophets in time past, i.e. the Old Testament, versus what he has now spoken unto us by his Son, i.e. the New Testament. God spoke both Testaments. He inspired all of it. But there is that contrast between the old and the new, which is superior, which is greater. The new. And it has supplanted the old. Christ fulfilled the old and established the new. And the fact that that was established by God's own Son, revealed through him, gives it the greatest of importance and weight to us, which is how the book begins. And so he's just built upon that here in this book. But when we're looking at these foundational, these principles of the doctrine of Christ, considering what is in the doctrine of Christ on this compared to the law of Moses, where do we find, well, let's start with Exodus 20 with the Ten Commandments. Which of those is the commandment to repent? It's not. All right, well, let's go to commandment number 11, 12, 13, 14. And I mentioned before, because I've heard the number 600, whatever it is, I've heard that for many, many years as being the number of commandments in the Old Testament, and there have been a couple of times where I actually tried to make my own attempt at counting them, and that after 10, I mean, I got... That one's easy because the Lord says 10. When I started counting much past that, well, you get these commandments. Well, if it's in this scenario, here's what you do. But if it's this, then do that. Well, is that one commandment with two parts? Or is that two separate commandments? How do you count? I don't know. So I gave that up real quick because I didn't know how to count. So I don't know how that number got arrived, was arrived at, who did it, but whether it's 600 and something or more than that, whatever the number is, there are a certain number of commandments that God gave in the Old Testament law, however that is counted. But of all those commandments, which of them is the commandment to repent? there isn't one, which is interesting. That's one of the reasons. That's one of the reasons why, when we're reading Romans 3 or Galatians 3 and other passages, that Galatians chapters 2 and 3 and plenty of others, he tells us that justification does not come by the works of the, in the context, the Old Testament law. That's the context of Romans and Galatians when he teaches on that. So the Old Testament law did not, for example, it did not contain repentance. How can you obtain righteousness, which is that word justification? We don't say righteousification, but that's the word. If we were gonna try to be really consistent, the word righteousness, to be right, well, justification is, that's that word. It's just a form of that same word of righteousness. So justification, which would in essence be righteousification if there was such a word. But anyway, that's just to mention what that word actually is. So sometimes we think of that as some kind of very different concept, maybe separate that in our minds from what he teaches about righteousness, but that's not it. He's teaching how do we obtain righteousness? Well, which is actually the phrase, the word or term he uses in Romans 9 when you get down to the last 10 or 12 verses of Romans chapter 9. I mean, he's talking very explicitly and using the word righteousness. Was that obtained through the Old Testament law? No. And that's the point. Well, can you be righteous with God without repentance? No way. So, this is another way of asking the question, can you be legally right but morally lacking in some way? You sure can. And that was true in the law of Moses. That's true with the law of Richland County or the laws of South Carolina or the laws of the United States of America, wherever you go. There are lots of things where you could be legal. There are more and more things that are legal now than a lot of things that are legal now used to be illegal. But the fact that they're now legal by the law, does that mean it's okay with God? So you can be right according to the law, but not necessarily right with God. And there are lots of examples of that with the Old Testament law. Well, could you be legally right by the Old Testament law and divorce your spouse for any cause? Deuteronomy 24:1-4. That was legal by the Old Testament law, but when they were following that and being legally correct, what did God say about that in Malachi chapter 2 about the ones that were doing it? He was not receiving their sacrifices. Well, why not? Well, why not receive our sacrifices? We're following the law. We are legal by that law. But the Lord said, you've broken your covenant. You're dealing treacherously with your wives. And I'm not going to hear your prayers. I'm not going to accept your sacrifices. They weren't right with the Lord. So, righteousness did not come by the works of the Old Testament law. There were certain things by that law you could do that would be morally wrong in terms of what God teaches. I think I pointed out before, but one of the laws about the ones that were manslayers that were by accident and they had those cities of refuge. So by the law of Moses, if you accidentally killed someone, now if you killed someone with intent, if it was something by an action you purposefully took, we distinguish things like murder one versus voluntary manslaughter, but whatever those things are, whether it's what's the difference between murder one and manslaughter, basically? Yeah, murder one is when you planned it out, when you've had the intention, you planned it out from the start, and then you carried out your plan and killed somebody. That's what they call premeditated murder. Well, manslaughter is what usually is called a crime of passion. So it wasn't planned ahead of time, but something happened in the heat of the moment, and somebody killed someone. Well, it's murder, But the law makes a distinction. Our law makes a distinction between having that premeditation. That's the kind that in a lot of states like ours, where you can have capital punishment. That's generally not the case for manslaughter. But then you have what would be involuntary manslaughter. What about if you kill someone accidentally? It wasn't in the heat of the moment by passion that you did something. You didn't premeditate it, but somehow it happened. Well, I mean, you may have done something, and as a result, I mean, you're chopping wood and the axe head flies off, strikes somebody, kills them. Or somebody steps out and in front of, and well, if you were pulling your ox, you had your ox and you were driving your car or something, and I don't know, got your speed up, somebody stepped in front of it. Whatever it was, something happens, but and there are a lot of scenarios in the law of Moses about that, but something happens, somebody dies as a result, but you didn't, there was nothing about your action that intended to do that. It's what we would call an accident. Well, what was the law of Moses there on that, for those situations? I mean, if it was murder, you couldn't go to a city of refuge and take refuge there. If it was murder, then you're going to face the penalty of the law of Moses for that, which was death. But if somebody didn't mean to kill someone, the Lord designated, there were six cities on each side of Jordan, but they had the cities of refuge where they could go, and if it was that situation where it was not an intentional killing, and they could go to that city, and then whoever the next of kin was for the one who died, they could not take vengeance there and shed your blood to avenge the blood of their family member. But if you didn't go to that city of refuge and you just stayed in your town or village or whatever, and you stayed there, could that person, could that next of kin legally kill you even when you didn't mean to do it? All right, now let's flip that around. If you did that to somebody, you're somebody's next of kin, somebody killed your relative by accident, and then you say, I'm going to get vengeance, you walk up, and I mean, as soon as you find him, you kill him. What about the law of Moses? Would you be legal? That was legal. That was legal. You could take vengeance as long as they weren't. Now, if you did that in the city of refuge, then you weren't. Then you're illegal. But if it's outside the city of refuge, if it's just they stay in your town, you can kill them. Be legal. All right? Who in here thinks that the Lord would say, well done, for somebody that did that? When somebody by accident killed somebody, and just because they didn't go to the city of refuge, you go and kill them, that's going to be okay with him and his judgment? No way. No way. So there would be another case. You could be legally right, but God wouldn't approve of that action. So there are situations like that where you could be legal and do the works of that law of Moses, but actually be wrong in God's sight. You could, committing a sin, the law required sacrifices to be brought. But you could bring the sacrifices, fulfill the requirements of the law for whatever kind of sin it was. Could you do that according to the law of Moses and be legal without any repentance in you at all? You could. But would you be right with God? Well, what did he say? Rid your heart, not your garments. I mean, the Lord, and David understood that, of course. I mean, all we have to do is read Psalm 51 about that. And when he did repent after he committed his sins with Bathsheba and against Uriah, her husband. When David understood what he had done, he repented. And he said, here are the sacrifices of God. He understood there were things that God required that the law didn't command or require, but God still required it. So to be right with God, though his... you have to fulfill God's righteousness, which included things. There were some things that the law of Moses you could do, but it would violate God's righteousness, but also things that the law of Moses didn't include that would be required by God to be righteous. And so that, I mean, he plainly teaches that righteousness could not come by the works of the Old Testament law. To be right with God, it required things that were not in the law. Where in the law of Moses does he command and require faith? These things that he's mentioned right here, and that's why we're making a point out of it here in Hebrews 6, but these things that he's mentioning there, a lot of these things, these first principles of the doctrine of Christ, are, compared to the Old Testament law, it is something that is required by this law of Christ that we don't find in the Old Testament law. We don't find that, because the next one after repentance from dead works is faith toward God. And then we have the doctrine of baptisms, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, eternal judgment. I mean, these are things, of course, the Old Testament books, there are prophecies and things about the resurrection and teachings about eternal judgment. But these are things that are really unique to the New Testament. And it certainly is as a requirement by God, by the law, that's something that distinguishes the law of Christ from the law of Moses. Could anybody be right? Could you obtain righteousness by the works of the Old Testament law? No, but can you obtain righteousness by the works of the law of Christ? Yes, not only can you, that's the only way you can. So this is very different. So this repentance, again, required of God. Did God require repentance in the Old Testament? Note the way I'm phrasing the question here. Did God command repentance? Here's one way of asking, which I've already done. Did God command repentance by the law of Moses? No. Did God require repentance in the Old Testament to be right with him? He did. So even though it wasn't something commanded by the law, it was still something he required to be right. And the same with faith. Without faith, is it possible to please God? When has it ever been possible to please God without faith? And, I mean, you can go back to the Old Testament and read about it. I mean, he made a number of statements about faith even in the Old Testament. One of the more frequently quoted passages or verses of the Old Testament, especially in the New, is Habakkuk 2:4. That the righteous will live, the just will live by his faith. The righteous will live by faith. You would have to have faith to be righteous. Well, that wasn't commanded or required by the Old Testament law, which is a big reason why righteousness could not come by the works of the law of Moses. But God required faith. You have to have faith to be right with him. When was that principle established? When we get to chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews, who's he going to start with? He's going to start with Abel. He's going to start right there from the beginning. By faith. Here's what Abel did. By faith. And how many of those that he mentions there that he names as our great cloud of witnesses from the Old Testament? I mean, virtually all of them in Hebrews 11. In a book that, well, that part of that, the Old Testament, those books include the law of Moses, of course, but many of those ones in Hebrews 11 live before that law, which is a point made in Romans 4 about Abraham as the proof that righteousness comes by faith, because Abraham had his faith and did what he did before there was a law of Moses. And even before he was circumcised, which he was commanded to be circumcised, which was the token of the covenant, but that wasn't the covenant itself in its entirety, of course, did not come along until Moses, but Abraham was called, his faith was counted as righteousness when he was still uncircumcised. So that's a big point of Romans 4. But anyway, just to see that these doctrines of these first principles of the doctrine of Christ are things that God requires. And many of them, I mean, as far as just basic principles, faith, repentance, those are things he would have required and did require, has always required to be right with him. But it's instituted as law under the New Testament. It is part and parcel of it. It cannot be You cannot be right. You can't fulfill the New Testament law without those things. So it's different than the law of Moses, the Old Testament law, in that regard. Nevertheless, even though these are big things, repentance and the next one that we see, faith, I mean, those are big items there. But they're still foundation. They're still first principles. It's still milk. Now, that's not to say that there aren't any points on the subject of faith that are getting past that, because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. So any amount of faith that we have, any faith that we do have, it has to come from what we hear in God's Word. Well, all of God's Word contains, when we take it in its entirety, that's going to be from the milk of the strong meat. So there are going to be elements of our faith that are going to be based in hearing the Word that's the more advanced principles, the strong meat. But the general principle of having faith towards God, that's foundation. That's part of those first principles. Repentance, one of the things that we were pointing out about that last time. When we normally, or in most cases, when we read about repentance, what do we read about that we're repenting from? As in Romans 6 and verse 6, when he doesn't use the word repentance, but he's describing it, where our old man is crucified with him. Well, the crucifixion of the old man, that's that old man, and we looked at Ephesians chapter 2, 1 through 6, and when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, here's the way we were. When we were fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, that's where our will is. That's what has to change. And that new mind, that change of mind, is what repentance is. That's the very definition of the word. But that, what was our will before we repented? To do our will. That has to be put to death. That's that old man and that old will that has to be crucified with Christ. Well, he says in Romans 6 and verse 6, that old man, he calls it, refers to it as the body of sin that might be destroyed. And so very often we read about repentance in terms of repentance from sin. So we're just, at this point, we're reviewing some of what we saw last time. But here in Hebrews 6 and verse 1, not laying again the foundation of repentance from what? Dead works. So this is not unrelated at all, very much related, but not exactly the same either. And this particular phrase, dead works, we pointed out, is found only here in the book of Hebrews. But when we look at when we looked at the other place in Hebrews in chapter 9 where that was where that is used, that same phrase is used, and he's describing what that repentance from dead works is there. And this is what is possible through Christ, through the blood of Christ. And what's the last part of Hebrews 9 and verse 14? To purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So if we want to know what repentance from dead works is, there it is. To have our conscience purged from these dead works to serve God. By telling us what we are going to be doing after the repentance from dead works, what happens when our conscience is purged from those dead works, shows us what the opposite is, what we were doing before that. To serve the living God. So that's the change that comes, the repentance, the new mind. Now is going to be, everything that we do is to serve the living God. Well, do we have to repent from sin in order to serve the living God? You cannot serve the living God by transgressing His commandments, which is the definition of sin, 1 John 3:4. So obviously, and most definitely, repentance from sin and destroying the body of sin is a necessary component and a very good start to fulfilling that repentance from dead works. But it doesn't include everything. And that's why this is This is broader than just saying repentance from sin, because there are things that we can be involved in our lives, and things that we can be doing that may not transgress God's law and be technically, there by definition, a sin. Yet at the same time, those works may not be serving the living God. And the one that we looked at as an illustration of that point, almost precisely in those words, was anger. Was James 1:19 that we all know. Be swift to hear and slow to speak and slow to wrath. That word wrath there is the Greek word orge, which is the word anger. It's the same word used in Ephesians 4:26 when he says, be angry and sin not. A verse that shows us that that word orge, it's possible to have that and not transgress God's law. So it is not inherently or by definition in and of itself sinful to have anger. Yet he says in Ephesians 4:31 to put all of it away, and then says for us to be slow to it. In James 1:19 he gives the reason in the very next verse, James 1:20, for the wrath of man, that's that word orge, anger of man, worketh not the righteousness of God. Alright, well, look at the phrasing there. Working the righteousness of God. Well, Hebrews 9:14, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. What's the difference between having your conscience purged? Make sure everything we do, there's our standard, that every work we do will actively be serving the living God, versus having every action of ours being taken to work the righteousness of God. That is exactly the same thing. I mean, it's just phrased slightly different, but to serve the living God or work the righteousness of God, that's the same thing. And that's the same standard we're given in James 1:20, that we're given in Hebrews 9:14, that he's obviously referring to there when he uses that repentance from dead works in Hebrews 6 verse 1. It's not limited to sin. It includes it because all sin is going to be failing to serve the living God or be working the righteousness of God. It'll be the exact opposite. But again, there are going to be things like anger. He says, put that away. Even if you are able to, in your anger, avoid committing sin or transgressing one of God's laws, now, for practical purposes, as he teaches us in Ephesians 4, it does give the devil opportunity. It gives place to the devil for us to be angry, because it is he has a much easier time getting us to sin if we're angry than if we're not. So there is that practical reason given there too. But just in and of itself, the anger of man, does, if we get angry, is our anger going to serve the living God? So repentance from dead works, repentance from sin, but would it also include repentance from anger? It would, because it's repentance from what doesn't serve the living God to purging our conscience from that to serve the living God. So that's the highest of standards. If our standard is limited to avoiding sin, I mean, that we will be allowing ourselves to do a whole lot more things that don't serve the living God or work the righteousness of God than if we have that higher standard that he gives us there, James 1:20, Hebrews 9:14, when we're including that repentance from dead works. We saw this in Hebrews 12, verse 1, what he tells us to lay aside so that we can run with patience the race that is set before us. Well, what is the race? Well, what was it in Hebrews 6:1 where he used that phrase? Repentance from dead works. Well, that's right after he says, not laying again the foundation of that foundation, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on where? To perfection. That's the race. That's the goal. That's the finish line. The very same mark for the prize of the high calling of Christ Jesus that we read about in Philippians chapter 3 that Paul was pressing towards. Well, I mean, that's the finish line. That's the race. We're running and striving to be conformed to the image of Christ, which is being spiritually complete. So there it is. There's that race. Well, to run that race, what do we have to lay aside? Does he say for us to lay aside sin? He does, but that's not what it's limited to. He says something else, too. In Hebrews 12:1, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. And I think last time I was mentioning, the apostles, most of them by vocation, they were fishermen. Could they, as their vocation, as they were going out, they were catching fish, they would sell their fish, they were making a living. They were being diligent and making by working hard and making an honest living to provide for themselves, for their families. Were they fulfilling God's? Were they serving the living God in that? I mean, when they were going out, and just because they're going to work doesn't mean we're doing it to serve the living God. That's what Colossians 3 tells us to do. Whatsoever you do heartily for the Lord. So that has to be in our mind. I have lots of my colleagues that work very hard, and I think we probably all do in our jobs or have had. Just being hardworking doesn't automatically fulfill that either, does it? What is the motivation that many have? Well, if you're working hard just so you can get more money, so you can have more to buy and the love of the world, that's not doing that to serve the living God. Or to please men, so you can have the glory of men. That's not to serve the living God. So he tells us that we are to do what we do heartily for the Lord, but not unto men. So it's not for man's sake. And we're not to do it as men pleasers, as in we're trying to receive their glory. Now to do it, to be doing what is good in the sight of all men so that they will glorify God for the good works we're doing, that's for the Lord. So he teaches us all of these things and how to distinguish these things. But if we are, whatever our vocation is, if we're doing it heartily for the Lord, if it's something, now you can't do something. I know I'm getting a little bit specific here, but I can't get a job with working for Budweiser and do that heartily for the Lord. No, I can't. I mean, I can't go out because that particular vocation. What am I going to be doing if I become the best liquor salesman in Colombia? I mean, what am I doing? I'm getting more people to be doing things that's going to be directly, I'm helping them violate God's commandments. So, is every vocation one that would be an acceptable or honorable one in the sight of God? No. So there are things that we can do, and we can work very hard at it, but it could be something that would be contrary to God's will. We can't help people to sin. And that be something that we can do heartily for the Lord. So that's not possible. So we shouldn't be bartenders. We shouldn't drive beer trucks. We shouldn't, in certain states, we shouldn't have a marijuana stand or whatever. I mean, there are lots of things we shouldn't be involved. We shouldn't be in Las Vegas running a casino. I mean, we could keep naming stuff, but we don't need to be Christians. Don't need to be doing those things. But there are lots of things that we can do, and it be good and honest labor for the Lord's sake that we're doing it to fulfill His commandment and providing for our family. So that can and should be done to serve Him when we're doing it like that. But then the example that I use that I mentioned that. Last time we were in here about that. But if all we do is spend our life either on a dock or in a boat, and all we do is fish, and that's our life. I mean, I've seen a bumper sticker before, and you may have seen this, but I've seen it a few times where it said, my wife told me that if I didn't quit fishing, she was going to leave me, and then it says, I'm sure going to miss her. I mean, that's not the what a Christian would do. I mean, obviously, that's somebody when they've given their life to it, to the point where their spouse is neglected, and they don't even want to be with them anymore because they're never around. I mean, if that's what we're doing, we can't do that to serve the living God. We have to be able to make those distinctions. So how do we use our time is the question. So there are things that we can do that the Lord will teach us that we're to do for Him, that we'll be serving Him, that we'll be working His righteousness. But there are lots of other things that we can do with our time that may not be a sin. Is it a sin in and of itself to go fishing? Of course not. We just mentioned, I mean, that's a the people that make their living doing that. The Lord's own apostles did. But can you do that to where it's a dead work? Sure. And lots of people do. I told you about the guy he was out there on that Sunday morning and landed a fish hook in his head that I had to help get out of there. But it's people who give their lives to that, no regard to the Lord's day or what God wants them to do. That's what they like to do, and that's what they spend their time doing and their life doing. So there are lots of things like that we can think about, but if it's only, well, don't sin, well, then you can spend all your time doing all kinds of things that aren't necessarily sinful, but how much of God's will are you doing? How much are you serving the Lord in that? And that's what we need to think about. How are we going to use our time? If I use my time for this particular thing or this particular work over here, is it going to be serving the living God? Is it going to be a good work that's going to accomplish His righteousness? And if the answer to that, if we're being honest, is like, no, it's not. It's just going to be fun for me, but it's really not going to accomplish anything for the Lord. But it's not a sin, but then what kind of work is it? It's dead. So sins and weights. So the Lord makes a distinction there, but says lay aside all of it. So there are things that can weight us down. I mean, if all we're doing is spending our time playing video games, I mean, is it a... Can we find the verse in the Bible that says, thou shalt not play a video game? But if that's what we spend our time on, I mean, how much of the Lord's righteousness are we accomplishing there? Would that be a weight? Can that weigh us down and hinder us from, well, we're sure not doing any good works when we're doing that? Then it gets to a point beyond that even to where we can distinguish between good and better works. Luke 10, Mary and Martha. I mean, Martha, was it a dead work for her to do the housework and the cleaning up and everything for the master? She was doing it. Anybody question or doubt that she was doing that for him? For her love for her master? That's why she was doing it. So she was doing that heartily for the Lord. And did the Lord tell her she was committing a sin there? No. But when it came time for when the Lord was teaching, Mary chose that better part. That's time to put the dishes down and go sit down and listen to the master teach. That was the better work. So we can even look at something, okay, this could be a good work here, and this can be serving the Lord, but then to find, well, there's something even better we can do. We can do even a better work over here. So we have all those things to look at when we're making a choice of how to spend a sliver of that precious time that we have in our lives that we're never getting back. So the Lord's teaching us repentance from dead works. Anything that's not serving the living God, whether it's sins, whether it's weights, whatever it is, if it's not serving the living God, not working His righteousness, what do we need to do with it? And He says, repent, put that away, and our mind needs to be to live, to serve Him, to be in everything that we're doing, that we'll be accomplishing His will. All right, well, the next thing He mentions there at the end of verse 1 in Hebrews 6 is faith toward God. And He's very clear there. He doesn't just say faith, just like He doesn't just say repentance. He tells us what to repent from. He tells us what kind of faith, where the faith needs to be towards, or who it needs to be towards. Because faith, that's the word believe. Well, who doesn't believe something? I mean, everybody believes stuff. But most people believe all kinds of wrong stuff. That's not faith towards God, is it? That's faith in... How many people have their faith in the wisdom of men? That's the world. And the world by wisdom knew not God. The world by its wisdom can't. And that's why Paul, and that's in 1 Corinthians 1 and 1 Corinthians chapter 2, He says that his speech and his preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Where would their faith be if he gave them man's wisdom? If that's what they heard, then what kind of faith would that produce? Hearing produces faith. We need to keep that principle very firmly in mind. Hearing produces faith. In 1 Corinthians 2, hearing the wisdom of men produces faith in the wisdom of men. Romans 10, 17, hearing God's word produces faith towards God. So whatever we're listening to is going to be producing faith. So then we need to ask, just like we need to ask questions about, well, how are we spending our time? What work are we doing? What are we hearing? What are we listening to? And what's it going to be building faith in? Well, there's only one source of faith towards God, and that's by hearing God's word. That's why the very words of God are of the utmost importance. Well, isn't that message crystal clear in Hebrews? These are the words that God has spoken to us in these last days by His Son. He's given these words by His own Son, which is why He says that we should not neglect so great salvation. I mean, how are we going to escape if we neglect this? These words spoken to us by His own Son. That's how important those words are of the New Testament. So our faith towards God. Well, does that mean then we don't need to hear the other words God spoke before that? The New Testament and its superiority is very much affirmed from the very outset of the book of Hebrews. But that doesn't say that we shouldn't listen to what God has said elsewhere. Well, how many quotations have we already seen in this book of the Old Testament? I mean, chapter 1 itself in establishing and giving the proof of Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and these are the words spoken by Him. I mean, in that very chapter, which is a brief one, that 14-verse chapter, I'm going to do the counting. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. There's at least 7 direct quotations from the Old Testament in the 14 verses of just chapter 1 of Hebrews. And then you mentioned that back then. How many books of the New Testament are we going to be able to understand if we don't know the Old Testament? I don't know any of them, but certainly not Hebrews. I mean, how are we going to understand what the book of Hebrews teaches if we don't know the Old Testament? All this that we're into right now, the high priesthood of Christ after the order of Melchizedek. Who? I mean, if we haven't studied the Old Testament, what meaning is that going to add to us? How are we going to understand the high priesthood of Christ being after the order of Melchizedek if we don't know the Old Testament, where the only testament other than until we get to Hebrews that even mentions Melchizedek? How are we going to understand that? Remember chapter 5, that where it was making the comparisons and contrasts between Christ as high priest versus those high priests of the law of Moses? Well, how are we going to understand that if we don't know what the law of Moses taught about the priests? He's going to get into the specifics about the tabernacle and the sacrifices, what that was unable to do in the Old Testament versus what Christ was able to do. I mean, that's what's coming up, especially in chapters 8, 9, and 10. Then chapter 11, all those examples of our great cloud of witnesses. We'll have no cloud, where there'll be a cloudless day as far as our faith is concerned if we don't know the Old Testament. I mean, we're going to have a cloud of nothing. I mean, how many of those great cloud of witnesses in Hebrews 11 from the Old Testament? How are we going to know, or how are we going to have the encouragement from that to run our race if we don't know them? We could just keep going on with that just from Hebrews alone. Well, what did the... And let's go back to 2 Timothy chapter 3. I mean, we can go to 1 Corinthians 10. We can go to Romans 15. We have direct commandments to take the Old Testament examples to learn from for our admonition, and where we're commanded to study those things, to know those examples and how important they are. But really, if you want to get the strongest teaching on the subject of the importance and why we should study and know the Old Testament, And what its role is compared to the New Testament, I mean, it's really brought out in these last verses of 2 Timothy chapter 3. In verses 14 through 17, we most frequently quote 16 and 17, but those two verses aren't just hanging there in the air. I mean, they're built right there on what comes right before it in verses 14 and 15. So let's read 14 through 17 there in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Let's see, Brother Aaron, can you read that for us?
But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned, as to assure of one of whom thou hast learned, and that from a child that thou hast known the whole scripture, which are ever make thee wise in salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for proof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works.
So Timothy was told to continue in those things that he had learned and been assured of, those scriptures that he had known from his childhood. Timothy, being a Jew, because of his father was a Greek. We read about that in Acts as well as in Galatians chapter 2. But Timothy's mother and grandmother were Jews. And chapter 1 of this book mentions that unfeigned faith that was in his mother Eunice and his grandmother Lois. They were the ones that taught him those holy scriptures from his childhood. Which scriptures did Timothy, raised as a Jew by his Jewish mother and grandmother, long before he even had heard of or known of the existence of Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of all those scriptures of the coming of God's Son in the Old Testament? But, I mean, what holy scriptures did he learn from his childhood? That's the Old Testament. That's what he learned. And he wasn't told, forget all that. Now you know the doctrine of Christ is gospel. Now you don't need to pay any attention to that Old Testament stuff anymore. That's not what he was told. He was told to continue in those things that he had learned. Why? What were they able to do? Make him wise unto salvation. Now the actual salvation is where? He says through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So is the salvation in the Old Testament scriptures themselves? No. They are in faith towards, which is in Christ Jesus. That's only in the New Testament. And that's where the salvation is. So the salvation is in the New. How many, is the Old Testament law? Are we to follow that as our law today? No. We are only under the law of Christ. So that's the only means of salvation. That's our only law that we're following. Yet we have all those examples and teachings from the Old Testament that we need to know because they are able to make us wise unto the salvation that is in Christ in the New Testament. Now, the implication of that, of course, then he goes on and makes the point there in verse 16, how all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And in that context, the all is referring to old and new, just like we saw at the beginning of the book of Hebrews. Now, which is greater? The new. That's affirmed right there in verse 15, isn't it? The salvation is through faith in Christ Jesus. That's the new. But the Old Testament, those scriptures are able to make us wise unto that salvation that's in the new. Now, what's the implication from that? If we don't know the Old Testament, if we don't know those scriptures, are we going to be able to have the wisdom that we need to be able to obtain the salvation that's in the new? If we're looking for a scripture that says that that the salvation of the New Testament, that we can obtain that without any knowledge of any of those scriptures from the Old Testament, where would that be? It's not there. In fact, we have the teachings of this, which is telling us we've got to know those Old Testament scriptures to have that wisdom. Well, Galatians 3 says it's our schoolmaster. So we've got to have that. We've got to know that. I mean, how are we going to know about the creation? How are we going to know about all those things? The book of beginnings, the book of Genesis. I mean, who's going to try to go to heaven without knowing what the book of Genesis teaches? Anybody that tries to do that is going to fail. We've got to know that. We've got to know that book. We've got to know all those books. We have to know everything that God teaches. We need to know it all. That's what he's given it for. Then, as our law, though, we're only going to follow this law of Christ. But that faith towards God, that's going to include and require knowing the Old Testament scriptures. Again, when we get to chapter 11, when he really gets into so much specific teachings about faith and how without it we cannot please God, and then gives all that those examples and our great cloud of witnesses by faith, and that's what he says every time, by faith he or by faith she, by faith they did these things. They obeyed the Lord. Here's what they heard from God, and here's what they did. They didn't just hear it. They heard it, they believed what they heard, and they demonstrated that they believed it by doing it something. So Abel didn't just hear God say, go make the sacrifice of the first of the flocks. He heard that, and he believed what God said when he told him that. Cain didn't. How was that revealed? They didn't. It wasn't like one heard and the other didn't. We have 1 John 3 where it says that Cain was one that transgressed. He heard, you have to hear God's word. You have to be given a law to transgress a law to commit sin. And so Cain did evil. His works were evil. So he heard the commandment too. God was not unfair. He gave the commandment to both of them. They both heard it. But Abel believed and Cain didn't. Well, how do we know? What revealed that the one believed and the other didn't? Their works. Abel obeyed the Lord. He sacrificed what God commanded him to. Cain didn't. He offered his own thing that God hadn't authorized. So he didn't believe what God said. He did his own thing. And God rejected it. Rejected him. And that's how we start with Abel. And then by faith, Enoch walked with God. By faith, Noah. Well, you read the beginning of Genesis 2, read Genesis 1, and in the beginning when God made the earth, there were the waters of the seas that we know, but then there was also a water, and there was a firmament between them to separate. So there was a canopy of water around the earth. That would have given an entirely different climate than what we know. And so as such, did they have rain? No. How was the ground water, according to the beginning of Genesis 2? Mist came up from the ground and watered the earth. So the earth was watered. It was different than what we know of. And when did the change occur? In Genesis 6. It's recorded in 6 through 9. The flood, Noah's time, when the fountains of the deep were broken up and that firmament fell, all that water fell to the earth as rain. So you had the water coming up and the water coming down, and you had a worldwide, complete flood of the entire earth in a relatively short period of time that way. But ever since then, I mean, that we no longer have water separated from waters. We've got clouds and we have rain now. But the point being in Hebrews 11, Noah, God told him, build an ark. He was going to make it rain. He was going to flood the earth. Rain? What's that? Things which had not been seen yet, as it says about what Noah heard. So here God was telling Noah about something that didn't even exist yet. But he said, here's what I'm going to do. And he tells him, he's going to do something that has never happened before. Well, when Noah hears that, God spoke it. So the fact that he'd never seen it, that there was no record that it had never happened before, when God said that's what was going to happen, how did Noah respond? He didn't say, there's no way this mist from the ground is going to be able to flood the whole earth. What? I don't need to build an ark. That's not what he did. And if he'd said, well, I believe you, Lord, and it's going to rain and all that, but I don't feel like building an ark. I'm not going to do that. Or if he built it out of his whatever material, when he said make it out of gopher wood, if he said I'm going to use something else. I mean, whatever. I mean, when God told him exactly what to do, why, Noah heard that, he believed what he heard, and then he followed it precisely. He did exactly what God said. That was demonstrating his faith. Anything short of that would have been unbelief. And it just keeps going from there. I mean, Abraham was called, when he was known as Abram, called out of his home to go to a place he'd never seen before. Later, he was told to sacrifice his son. And it tells us in Hebrews 11 that when God told him to do that, that he considered that God would just raise Isaac from the dead after he killed him. Well, there's no record of anybody being raised from the dead before that. So the fact that God was speaking of things that none of them had seen at time had ever before, or when God said, here's what to do, those examples, they believed and they obeyed. And so faith towards God, we have that commanded. It is required by the law of Christ. We can't please God without it, but it comes by hearing his word. And when we hear his word and believe, then we've got to obey it. Otherwise, that faith is dead. We'll stop there, and Lord willing, next week we'll continue there and get into what comes in verse 2.